John chapter 15. And we'll start reading this morning in verse number 15. Once again, the backdrop of this is that the disciples have been sequestered in the upper room with the Lord, where he introduces the Lord's table. They've also eaten the Passover. And Jesus then begins to instruct them on the things to come, for his departure is immediately at hand. And so most of this instruction is forward-looking. Some is for their immediate comfort, it's true, but most of it is to prepare them for what is going to unfold in the next several days, and then over the course of the next 50 days until the day of Pentecost is fully come. And so he continues this discourse as they leave that upper room and they begin to walk out towards the garden. And we pick up the story here in verse number 15, where Jesus says to the disciples, "Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Now, verse number 17 is very familiar because he repeats something that he has said previously to underscore that very thing. But before we press on, we need to understand that what he says in verse number 15 here is of great moment, and it should not be given short shrift at all. What does he say? Henceforth, and when you see the word henceforth, what does that mean? From this time forward. That means that there was a time prior to henceforth, does it not? All right. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. Now, that word servant there is doulos in the Greek, and it means a bondman. It means someone who is under obligation. It means a slave. Now, it's interesting that the Lord says that from henceforth he would not call them slaves or bondmen or servants. What does that imply?
He called them that before?
Yes, very good. Yes, before this time, they were doulos. Well, what can he mean by this? Well, we'll remember that there was a discourse earlier on where Jesus, speaking to the Jews, talks about them being slaves to their own appetites, and they claimed that they were always free and were never in bondage to any man. Actually, the Greek words are never in bondage to any. They made a great point of that, even though the Roman guidon stood in the streets of Rome. There was a Roman governor and a procurator that ruled over them, allowing them a small amount of self-rule so that at least the appearance of their dignity could be maintained. But they were, in fact, vassals of Rome. But they claimed that they were free. And, of course, we know the Lord told them that you can't be free as long as you're a slave to sin. But he's talking about something that's different here. He says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. Now, I think we can probably understand that. It's not in the purview of most masters to share their innermost thoughts with their servants. They are but slaves and servants. Now, what could he mean by this? Well, I think we can probably pick up a great deal of what he means by turning to Galatians chapter 4. So let's do that. Again, as our manner is, comparing scripture with scripture to draw out the truth, what could the Lord Jesus be speaking about? They had been doulos, but from henceforth they will no longer be doulos. Galatians chapter 4 then, and let's start reading in verse number 21. Now Paul is trying to straighten out these confused Galatians that have somehow desired to syncretize Christianity with Judaism. And of course, part of that was because Judaizing teachers from Jerusalem had come down and began to lead the churches of Galatia away from the pure gospel and bring them back into bondage. And Paul is going to have none of that. And so, in verse number 21, he begins to address them thusly. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these things are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now that's quite a discourse here that Paul gives, but can somebody give me the nub of it? What's he telling the churches of Galatia here? We know that they desired to be under the law because that's how he starts the discourse. What's this allegory all about?
We know that the children gain the inheritance of the father.
Mm-hmm.
And oddly enough, in this case, the children under the law was the oldest. But then they had Isaac, and all of the promise went to Isaac. And the alliteration is the world is Ishmael, and the spiritual inheritance will go to Isaac.
Okay, that's good. So, can somebody follow up? What is he trying to draw out? What truth is he trying to draw out by bringing this allegory forth? And another question, what's the form of bondage?
Sinai covenant, so the law of Moses
Yes.
So you say that they were in bondage to that.
And they were. What happened at Sinai since he's brought up Sinai? What transpired there as Moses led the children of Israel through the wilderness and they come to Mount Sinai? What essentially transpired there?
Moses gave the people a discourse on all that God had told them he wanted them to do, and they said, "We will do everything you say."
They bound themselves under an oath before God to do what? To keep the law. They made themselves bondmen. So what's Paul telling the churches of Galatia?
It's not you.
Yes, it's not you. We're born free. Paul actually uses that in another place where a Roman who, through his faithful service over many years, was set free from his bondage. And he says to Paul, "With a great price I obtained this freedom." And what did Paul say back to him? "I was born free." And so anyone that's been born again is born free. So if we put this in the context of what Jesus is talking about, and let's go back to our text for this morning, this is momentous right up to this place. Now, once again, the verse starts, verse 15, with the word henceforth. So what's the Lord recognizing had been the case before this time? They had Yes, they were slaves under the law. As their forefathers had bound themselves, they also bound their progeny to be children of the law, bar mitzvah. Bondage. Strategic pause to let this sink in. This is momentous. The Lord Jesus here, who did what at Mount Sinai? Whose finger wrote those laws on two tables of stone?
God Almighty.
In what person? Well, this is important because this comes right into this scene. That's why we want to understand this. The Father gave all things into the hands of the Son. It was by the Son that he created the worlds. So I think there's a strong inference there as to whose finger wrote those laws on two tables of stone. The very same one that is saying these things to these disciples. This is momentous. Think about this. Now that you've had a little chance to think about it, let's carry this forward just a little bit. "Henceforth I call you not servants," which they had been up to that point by at whose behest? The Lord Jesus himself. Does Paul anywhere in his writings tell us why the Lord Jesus would do such a thing as this? Because the idea to a free person of bondage is not really a palatable idea. The same Jesus that put the children of Israel under bondage, and he's talking to 11 of them right now in this discourse, he put them under bondage. And now he's saying, from henceforth you're going to be free. Wouldn't that imply that he had some purpose in what he did at Mount Sinai? Does Paul tell us what that purpose was? What does Paul say the purpose of the law was?
To be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
Exactly. It was to be a schoolmaster. The whole idea of being under the bondage to the law was to show mankind with his fallen nature that he could never keep the law. That was the whole idea of it. And so here, the giver of the law is giving a discourse to these 11 who are going to be charged with bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. He tells them that you have been under bondage, but all that will now be changed. You will be free born. What's the nice thing about birth? The new birth, specifically. It completely removes you from that place that you were born into naturally, and you're born into quite another place and position. This is why the new birth is so important. Without the new birth, there is no Christianity. And so the Lord Jesus now, to continue in verse number 15, he says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. That's also momentous. Yes.
It sounds, I guess it's, they're not obligated to do it in that case, right? In other words, they're doing it of their own free will rather than being bound to do it.
I shudder at that term, free will, because fallen man has no free will. He has a scope where his volition is able to act, but he doesn't have free will. Pardon? Actually, when we're born again, we still don't have free will because our will becomes the will of our Father.
But it's because we give it to him, right? In other words,
I think you're trying to bring in the idea of human volition, and where does it fit in to this?
I'm trying to bring in the idea that first of all, my first thought was that there is still, sounds like some kind of obligation, but if he's removing obligation, then they are doing it, and this is how a friend would do it. They're doing it because they want to,
yes,
not because they're commanded to.
Yes.
Even though it's a command, right?
That is true. That is true. But they have a certain scope of volition under which they can act, and for those actions, they'll be held accountable. That's why you can use the word if here. One of the problems of Calvinism is it completely removes the idea of human volition. They'll take verse number 16, for example, and say, well, this is the doctrine of election that God chooses, but they take away human volition in being able to choose him. Now, no man can just decide that he'll choose God without the drawing of the Holy Spirit. So it encompasses that idea. Yes?
Contrast human volition with human responsibility. Are they the same?
No. Volition means that a person has a certain freedom to act according to his will, and responsibility is a little bit different thing in that he's encumbered with the knowledge that a certain course of action is right and another course of action is wrong, but within his volition, he has some freedom to choose whether or not to shoulder his responsibility. Does that make sense?
So does the responsibility bring on the idea of rewards for doing the right thing?
Yes, that would enter into it, but that's sort of a tertiary issue to what we're talking about here. Okay, let's press on. Verse number 15 again, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. Okay. What could we make of this? Understanding that he's speaking these words to these 11 disciples who just happen to be bar mitzvah. They are Jews. They are sons of the law.
So we know, if we read in the Old Testament, there's places where God has stopped up the ears and the eyes of the Jews. We also know that in Paul's writings, he said he's revealed the mysteries to us that, of course, had been hidden.
Yes. I can't wait to get to that, but go ahead.
Jesus has said, you're going to know everything that's revealed to me by the Father.
Yes. So what's he inferring here concerning the servanthood that Israel had under the law and knowing God's plan and purpose?
They didn't. But we all know that the way that the Jews looked at God was awesome and terrible and magnificent, but it was not a personal relationship with him per se.
That's true, because the Lord's going to use the word friends here in a couple more words in verse number 15. So that's true. They were servants, and did the servant really know and understand the plan and purpose of God? But how do you place that over and against the declaration of the Old Testament prophets? Because on the one hand, it looks like God had revealed his will, although it's in parables.
But they only got little snippets of what the prophecy was, and it was just for that time and for that particular prophet. I mean, even David and Isaiah, who we know probably had more insight than anybody and probably had more revealing from the Holy Spirit than anybody, still didn't understand it all.
Well, when I read the Psalms, especially those written by David, I think I see some glimmer of understanding.
I didn't say that he didn't know some. I said he didn't know all.
Yes, he didn't know the mysteries that we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. Because there's some things that God kept hidden from the foundation of the world that Adam himself didn't know, that Noah didn't know, that Abraham even didn't know, and as we've mentioned, David didn't know. And now we come down to the Lord Jesus here and these 11 disciples, and he's telling them, I'm going to open some things up that none of your forefathers knew. It's been kept secret from the foundation of the world, only to be revealed at this time. And we'll look at those mysteries in just a moment. But this is a momentous thing. Remember last time we got together, I said that this is the pivotal occasion. All of human history pivots on this very point: the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and then 50 days later, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All of human history pivots on this point. That's why it's so important that we understand these things, because if we want to figure out where you and I fit in, we need to know this, because it'll tell us where we fit in and why somebody would decide that they would rather be David than who they are as a born-again believer. Well, they apparently don't understand what the Lord Jesus is preparing these disciples for. So let's press on just a little further then. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, not servants anymore, but friends. Now, what's the difference here? What's he trying to tell them? Is he not trying to tell them, I'm going to share with you the innermost things? I'm going to reveal to you not just who I am, but what your place is in all this. Now, the Jews didn't really understand who God was. He was almost unknowable. What was the only actual exposure to God, if you could call it that, that the Jews observed on a recurring basis? Pardon? The Day of Atonement. That is correct. But did the entire population of Israel come into any sort of contact with God on the Day of Atonement? Only the high priest. But when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, did he actually come into viable contact with the God that dwelt there above the mercy seat and between the cherubims?
Just the Shekinah glory.
Pardon?
Only the Shekinah glory.
It was there, but did the Shekinah ever speak to the high priest? Never. His presence was there, and it was known, but he didn't communicate anything outside what he had already communicated through his prophets and his servants. And so the idea was that God is almost unknowable, and he's hidden himself. But now God is no longer hiding himself. He's now been out in public, and we'll see that in just a moment. And human beings now have the opportunity for the first time to actually have a personal relationship with him, but it can come no closer than an outward friendship. These disciples think they know the Lord Jesus. If they were asked at this point, do you think they would say, well, Jesus is our friend. We know him really well. We really haven't spent very much time apart from him for the last 3 years. We know him really well. Did they? No, but the Lord is preparing them to know him really well. Let's press on. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now he's speaking very short term prophetically here, because he's really talking about the day of Pentecost, and I think we can all understand that. He's already said that if he goes away, then he's going to send the Comforter, and he's going to, in subsequent chapter here, tell us exactly who the Comforter is, although he's already revealed it. It's the Spirit of God. And so what are we to make of this? What is going to be revealed? Let's start in Mark chapter 4, shall we? What's he talking about here? Now, the disciples are not grasping this, but when they think back about this discourse after the day of Pentecost, they're going to have an epiphany. As a matter of fact, they're going to have a whole lot of epiphanies. So let's go to Mark chapter 4, and we'll start in verse number 1. Mark chapter 4, and verse number 1. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there were gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, that the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went forth a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprung up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased, and brought forth, some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. And he said unto them, Now we pay attention, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Okay. They've asked the Lord, what does this mean? What does that imply about the little group that he's alone with now? They don't understand the parable either. However, when they ask him about it, and by the way, it's not just the 12 here that are with him, there are some others too. And if we think about this scene, I don't think that the Lord said, oh, we only have room here because of COVID and social distancing for 15 people. So you 12 can come in and three others. And I'll share what I've got with you. No, it wasn't like that. By their own personal choice, they could crowd in and say, we want to know the truth of this too. What did you mean by this parable? In fact, the whole crowd could have shouted out, stop teaching us in parables and tell us what it means. What does this parable mean? But they didn't do that, did they? But the ones that really wanted to know what the parable meant, they had access to the Lord, and here they ask the question, and he answers the question. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know, verse number 11, the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Why? Does verse number 12 sound reminiscent somehow? How so?
I think I just commented about that.
Yes, I think you did. If you look at all the Old Testament quotations that the Lord uses, but he always uses them in a particular way, doesn't he? And what's the way here? He's saying, if you want to know, if you cared enough to know, you could ask me, and I would tell you. Human volition? Here you see it in action. By the way, did they all have a responsibility to ask? Of course they did. Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, these things are done in parables. Can you think of a principle that's established here in your mind? And it's kind of important.
Is it reading the scripture?
Ask and you shall receive.
Yeah. If you really want to know, the door is open now and you could know, but if you don't want to know, the door is closed and you can't know. That's the principle that he sets up here. So here, human volition and responsibility actually enters in to this matter. Now, what about those mysteries? Well, for that, let's go to Ephesians and chapter 1. Let's see what time. Yes, we still have a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's do a little reading here. We'll start reading in verse number 3. Now Paul, addressing the church at Ephesus, sends greeting. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, limited audience here, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now we get back to the 16th verse in John chapter 15. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. But what did you have to do? You had to want to be chosen. The human responsibility part. According as he hath chosen us, what's the preposition that follows us? In him. Those disciples are now with him in John chapter 15, but he tells them they shall be in him and he will be in them. Onward. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy means separate. We should be separate and without blame. What does that say about sin? That question has been resolved. In love. Didn't he say that we were to love one another? What was that unexpected answer that Jesus gave when the lawyer asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Thinking he was so clever. And
love one another.
Yes. Okay. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. What is God doing, and why is he doing it, and where do I fit in? The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And I'll stop here because I think our purpose has been accomplished here. What mysteries? Now that you're my friends, you're no longer doulos, you're no longer slaves, you're no longer under an obligation, you've been set free, and now you're my friends, and now I'm going to tell you what my business is here. And Paul now begins to reveal what some of the mystery is that had been kept hidden from the foundation of the world. These things are going to be brought forth by the Apostle Paul and taught by the Holy Spirit himself, even as it is today. Now, those out there in the world as it exists today have no understanding of this. And the sad thing is most people that name Christianity as their religion have no idea who and what they are in Christ, even though they be born again. And because they don't know, how can they be effective witnesses? What's the first thing that an ambassador must possess before he could be called an ambassador? Does he not have to be intimately familiar with his home country and its government and what they desire, what their will is? Yes, that's the first thing. Even salesmen, it's said, have to intimately understand the product that they're trying to sell in order to be able to induce others to purchase that product. This is really very simple when you stop to think about it. If Christians could only understand who and what they are in the economy and will of God, the church would be going forth and having some real traction on the world instead of just being churchianity. Back to our text. John chapter 14, and we'll tie it up for this morning. John chapter 15, I'm sorry. Verse number 15 again. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, and they don't at this point. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now, this isn't going to come to full fruition until the Apostle Paul is called out, because the Apostle Paul is the revealer of the deep things of God, which makes the Pauline epistles Christianity 101. Romans, once again, being the cornerstone, and then the epistles going back and explaining some of the things that are brought forth in the book of Romans. And so if you want to know who you are as a Christian, that's the part of the Bible that is written directly to you. Now, it's really good for us to know what the Lord Jesus did and said during his earthly ministry, which we find in the Synoptic Gospels. And it's even better to delve into the book of John, where we get to personally know the Lord Jesus in a way that most of the disciples did not. We'll remember that John was that one that leaned on his breast at the Lord's Supper, and it was John that returned to the foot of the cross after the others had forsaken the Lord and fled. And he brings us a deeper insight, but if you want to find out what the deepest insight that we can know as born-again believers, that's brought to us by the Apostle Paul. And so the Lord is looking forward to that. And then in verse number 16, he points out, ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And so once again, we see a limitation on this business of asking what you will. And it's right here in the verse. Somebody very quickly in the last minute that we have, tell me what that is. Can you ask to hit the lottery? How about for a new yacht?
You can, but you may not give it to you.
But some people have built up a religious principle around this, the health and wealth gospel.
Same purposes.
Yes, and it's bearing of fruit, isn't it? Yes, if we ask the Lord to make us bear fruit and to be fruitful, we know that He'll always answer that prayer. If you want to hit the lotto, probably not so much. See what happens when you fail to rightly divide the word of truth. There are pitfalls everywhere set up by our enemy, the devil. And since we live in his cosmos right now, we don't have to be a part of it. Let's pray.